time to time over the last few years, we've taken as our communion meditation one of the seven last words, or the seven words from the cross that we find uttered by the Lord Jesus. And we continue that sporadic, shall we say, series this morning by turning to the book of John, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, where we find the fifth of these seven words of Christ from the cross. John chapter 19, and we will begin our reading at verse 17 and read through verse 29, 17 through 29. Let's give our attention to these words together. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us this morning. I thirst. It's the shortest of the seven words from the cross, and probably also of the seven, the one that probably thrills us least. It seems more of an offhand remark than anything that ought to warrant special study or focus on our part. And yet the more we think, the more we meditate on these two words and look at them in context, the more we realize that there's much here actually to encourage us in the fact that Jesus said, I thirst. And this morning I'd like to point you in the direction of three things that you and I ought to rejoice in and find encouragement in and be taught by from these words of Jesus when he said, I thirst. And I'll just give you three words this morning. And the first of those three words is humanity. Humanity. These words of Christ speak of Jesus's full and real humanity. Now, most of us aren't familiar with this level of thirst, are we? This sort of all-encompassing, body-racking thirst water and drink are super available to us at all moments. And some of us don't even go through an hour and a half worship service without our trusty water bottle close by. And it's rare for us to go more than a couple of hours, more than a few hours, without having access to something to drink. But and so it's hard for us a bit to put ourselves in the place of Jesus here at this point, where water becomes the pursuit, the focus of his mind in these last moments before he dies. And this was a feature of crucifixion. If you read those who have studied that form of execution, they will tell you that thirst was the ordinary and awful kind of experience of those who were crucified. And the thirst was to a point where all the other torment and all the other pain sort of receded into the background and became background noise because of the power of this need for a drink. Maybe some of you have read accounts of battles in time past. Battlefield historians will tell you that in the aftermath of the battle, that's the cry of the wounded, even more so than "I'm hurting." It's "I need water. I need water." So this is the kind of agonizing thirst that the Lord Jesus is experiencing here, and everything about the crucifixion would have multiplied that need. Now, who knows when Jesus had last had a drink? We know he sat down with his disciples the night before and enjoyed the Passover together, and there he would have, of course, had some fluids, but it's doubtful, I think, with him being arrested in the night and him being tried in the early morning and tried again before Herod and then Pilate, that he would have been offered a drink. And so it may have been a number of hours, many hours, since Christ had anything to drink. And then the crucifixion itself, everything about it would have contributed to that agony, the exposure to the elements, the bleeding, the excessive bleeding that he would have been doing, the gasping for breath that he would have needed in order to get any oxygen into his system. It all was calculated to bring about great thirst. And we know that earlier Jesus had rejected drink. Matthew tells us that at one point earlier in the process, he's offered a mixture of sour wine mixed with a narcotic. And he refuses that drink because he knew it would dull his senses and would prevent him from being a conscious and aware sacrifice for our sin. And so so Jesus is in agonizing thirst here. That points to Jesus' full humanity. It's not that Jesus pretended to be a man or that he was partially a man. And I think some of us might have grown up thinking that, yeah, well, he was human insofar as his deity allowed him to be human, but his deity also canceled out some of his humanity, and without even realizing it, we take the edges off of his full humanity and make him something less than fully human. But while being fully God, Christ was also fully man. He was tired. He was hungry. He slept. He wept. And he was thirsty. So here is the Lord of glory in need of a drink. The God who spoke the waters of the world into existence is here stretched out on the cross, and He's thirsty. You know, the apostles understood the need for us to recognize the full humanity of Jesus. John brings this out in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Test the spirits, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world." And he goes on to say, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." In fact, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, he says. Those who would fail to confess that Jesus Christ has become truly human. And not just the apostles understood that, but the church fathers understand this too. Gregory Nazianzen, he says, "That which is not assumed, or that which is not taken up, remains unhealed." And so if Christ doesn't take up our humanity, then our humanity can't be healed. Our sins can't be forgiven. And so today, you and I ought to rejoice in this, that when we come to the table today and we recite the words of Christ when He said, "This is my body and this is my blood," that His body and blood were as fully human as yours are and as mine are. And to realize that you and I have a sympathetic Savior who is fully human. He's experienced real pain. He's experienced real agony. He's experienced true physical need. He has faced human suffering. He has been deprived. And those of you who are in like situations of physical need and physical pain and physical deprivation, you can go to a Savior knowing that He has experienced those things firsthand, and that He will be sympathetic with you, and He will help you and be gracious to you in your need. And so we can rejoice today that we have a Savior who is fully human. But then the second word let me give to you is the word purpose. Purpose. And you'll notice there in verse 28 that Jesus, we're told, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And there are a couple of other places where we find that word "knowing." John uses this word as the last days of Jesus come near. He uses this word in John chapter 13 and again in John chapter 18. And in both cases, it has to do with Jesus knowing what's coming, and yet knowing what's coming doesn't lead Him to sort of edge away from the suffering that's about to be His, or to change His mind, or to somehow avert what is on the way. And here again, we see that He knows. He's fully aware of what is occurring, and He knows that things are being accomplished, that things are being fulfilled in His life that have been promised for a very long time. In other words, everything that happens here is deliberate and intentional. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "Every portion of the crucifixion was in accordance with a settled plan and design." Now, some of us might read verse 28 and we might come away with the idea that Jesus maybe has a checklist in His back pocket. And he knows that there are certain things that must be done, that must be fulfilled. And so he goes through that list in kind of a mechanical way, saying, all right, this needs to be done and that needs to be done. But I don't think that's what we ought to come away with from this verse. Jesus knew the Old Testament word backward and forward. And he knew that he was the one sent from the Father. And he knew that his life, that from his life there were all sorts of threads that tied back to the Old Testament scriptures. And as these things unfolded, he realized that he was accomplishing these things. And so what was he accomplishing with this thirst? Well, we assume that probably on his mind were verses like Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Or Psalm 69:21. For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And I think we'd be right for thinking that these words were on Jesus' mind in those moments. But it's even more than that. It's a whole pattern of prophecy. It's a whole pattern as he looks back, as he thinks on Scripture. He sees all kinds of ways that his life is connected to the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And we could think, too, in addition to what the Old Testament has to say about covenant blessings on the one hand and covenant curses on the other. On the covenant blessing side, God promised a place that was full of life and full of health-giving and life-giving water. And on the covenant curses side, he spoke of the heavens being bronze and the earth being iron and the rain being turned to powder and dust for those upon whom the curses of God rested. And here Jesus, in a very personal way, is taking on these covenant curses for us. And he's experiencing in his own body and in his own soul that powder dry, that intensely agonizing thirst of those who reject the Lord's covenant. And none of this is an accident. None of this is an accident. Sometimes we have heard old scholars suggest that, you know, that Jesus was sort of an accidental martyr. But every step is planned. Every step is purposeful. And Christ is fully aware of what he has come to do. And so Jesus goes to the cross on purpose, and he stays there on purpose. And the work that he begins to do, he sees it through to its completion. He leaves nothing unaccomplished or unfulfilled, does he? Love took him to the cross, and love kept him there until every last part of his work was achieved. Every detail that was necessary to make him a Savior, every detail was met. Every detail was completed by the Lord Jesus. And that makes for us a perfectly sufficient Savior. And so again, I urge you to rejoice this morning over this Christ, not only for his full humanity, but to rejoice that because God's design for you as a believer, God's design for you from eternity was a Savior who would be provided, who would come to fulfill all righteousness and would not leave a jot or a tittle undone, but would achieve all that was necessary, the most difficult thing, the most painful thing, the hardest thing. He would not leave undone so that he could become our perfect Savior. There's purpose here. But then the third word I want to leave you with this morning is the word penalty. Penalty. John Flavel, the Puritan, is really helpful here. He says we can think of three kinds of thirsting in connection to this passage. Typical Puritan, right? Three kinds of thirsting. There's natural thirst, obviously, and this would be the kind of thirst that he would have shared with the man on his right and the man on his left as the three of them together were facing literally this excruciating ordeal. There's physical need here. But then he says, too, there's a grace-filled thirst. A grace-filled thirst that never leaves Jesus, and that Jesus has in common with the believer, the kind of grace-filled thirst that we find in the Psalms, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so do I long for you, O Lord. Or Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. Grace-filled thirst. And Flavel says these two kinds of thirst, of course, would have been true for Jesus there at the cross. And as he says, I thirst, some of that's mirrored there in those words. But there's a third kind. There's a third kind of thirst that Jesus experiences that causes the other two to pale in comparison. A penal thirst. A penal thirst. A thirst that's unique to Jesus. A kind of thirst that those other two men there on the crosses next to Jesus, they could have been crucified 1,000 times and never known. This thirst, this penal, this spiritual, soul-punishing thirst that Jesus experiences here at the cross. Experiencing it because, as Flavel suggests, and this we may or may not agree with, but he says, in this thirst of Christ, we have the liveliest emblem of the state of the damned that is presented to us anywhere in Scripture. An emblem of the state of the damned. Why does he say that? Simple words, I thirst. Well, he says that because of that story of the rich man and Lazarus. And do you remember the rich man? Forgetful of God, he goes to hell, doesn't he? And he calls out to Father Abraham. And he says, will you send, won't you send Lazarus to me that I might just have a drop upon my tongue? How I would long to have a drop of water on my tongue, just a drop, as I burn in this flame. And here Jesus, he's experiencing hell for sinners like you and me. It's what we mean in the Apostles' Creed when we say that he descended into hell. Hell came to him on the cross. Here he is paying our penalty, the penalty of our sins. Here he is being our substitutionary sacrifice. Here he is being our propitiation that turns away the wrath of God and takes the wrath of God upon himself, not for his sake, but for our sake. And John wants to draw attention to this fact. And there's just this little note at the end of verse 29. Take a look at it. Jesus cries out for a drink, and he's given a drink, isn't he? There's a sponge put on the end of a branch, and it's lifted up to him. And John notes, he's the only one who does this, the kind of branch that sponge is attached to, and it's a hyssop branch, isn't it? And you might recall that hyssop has a famous history for God's people in the Old Testament. That was the kind of branch that was used to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of the houses so that the angel of death would pass over. And here John is saying, this is what's being accomplished by the Lord Jesus. This is what's intended when he says, I thirst. He's experiencing something that no one else on any cross has ever experienced. He's experiencing divine wrath for our sake. Now we can see why Jesus had said the night before, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Usually when we get a cup of something, we expect something refreshing in it, something nourishing in it. A cold drink on a hot day, or maybe a hot drink on a cold day. But Christ knew what kind of cup he was being asked to drink from. He had volunteered, of course, hadn't he, to drink it. It was the cup of God's wrath. And it was undiluted. He had promised to drink it. And now here he was drinking it. And the more he drank, the thirstier he got. Because he was suffering for our sake. So you understand, don't you, what this means for you and me who trust in Christ? Because wrath fell on Jesus for our sin, God's wrath will never fall on us who believe. As Flavel goes on to point out, this is the kind of thirst that the believer will never experience. We'll experience natural thirst, of course. Some of you are probably getting thirsty the more we talk about being thirsty. And there's that grace-filled thirst that every Christian has. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will be filled. But this penal thirst is only for Christ and only those who reject Christ. And that's why we read in the New Testament that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has already taken it. Rejoice in that today, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, because Christ has already endured that penal separation, that punishment from God, so that we can be free indeed. And boy, doesn't it just give richness and depth to those promises that Jesus had made earlier in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, where he says to that Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Or later on in John chapter 7, when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Those are easy promises to make, maybe, but they're hard promises to keep, aren't they? How hard to keep? Jesus had to suffer this in order to keep them. He had to thirst. He had to take on this eternal thirst, the thirst of hell, so that we might be offered these rivers of living water, this life, this abundant life that never ends. Rejoice today that because Jesus said, I thirst, you will never have to thirst in the same way. So we rejoice this morning in these simple words, don't we? Here's a Savior who held nothing back from us. Here's a Savior who did all that was necessary for our salvation. So take these words to heart. Take these words to heart and know that in them, these simple words, Christ is holding Himself out to you as the truly human. If I can put it this way, the purpose-driven Savior who poured Himself out and gave Himself up and soaked up the wrath of God for your sake and mine. Let's give the Lord thanks and all praise for this salvation today. Amen. Would you please stand with me? Our Father, we sometimes feel that we're just starting to step into the ocean of Your love, just starting to wade in and to get some sense of the height and depth and breadth of Your love for us in Christ. How thankful we are that You, our God, from all eternity has appointed salvation for a sinful people. And that You, Lord Jesus, that You said, here am I, send me. You voluntarily chose to come and to give up all, to suffer so much for our sake. Oh Lord, we pray that You would make us a thankful people as a result. Make us an obedient people. Make us a witnessing people who have been blessed richly beyond our imaginings. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.